Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. You can turn there. I'll be continuing Pastor Terry's message series that he's been preaching from the book of Mark. But before I actually read the text, I want to know how many have ever heard the term willful blindness? Anyone heard that term, willful blindness? It's actually a legal term, and what it is, it's a little bit tricky to describe, so just bear with me for a second. I'll give you a few examples of it. The classic case was with, do you remember Napster when it was in its heyday? Does anyone remember Napster? Okay, some of you are shaking your heads. Napster was this file sharing program that allowed you to trade music files back and forth between your friends. Well, any files, but music was the big thing. And all the record companies got really angry because people stopped buying their music and just would trade it with their friends. So people would build huge libraries of music that they never really paid for. They were essentially stealing it, right? And Napster was taken to court, and the court said, essentially, Napster, you saw what was going on. You were able to see that these files were being traded illegally, but you didn't do anything to stop it, and Napster got shut down. Well, there was another software company called Aimster. Go figure, they even sound the same. And they engineered their software so that they couldn't see what was being traded. They wrote this file-sharing software, but they couldn't see what was being traded on the network. They wrote it into the code. So they were taken to court, of course, and they said, well, you know what? Fault's not ours. We created legitimate programming here, and we couldn't see that they were trading anything illegal. So it's all good. Well, they were shut down anyways. The court said it was a case of willful blindness. They intentionally put themselves in a position where they couldn't see that something was wrong. I encountered a little case of willful blindness myself when I was in Toronto at a conference when I was away the last time. I was at a theology conference at U of T, and my friend Brian and I were walking downtown on Queen Street West. The best espresso in the world, by the way, is at the corner of Queen Street West and Spadina on the southeast corner, just in case you're ever there. It's called Lettieri's, best espresso in the world. I've never found anything better. But anyways, I was walking along Queen Street West, and there's all sorts of doors that go to the upstairs of the buildings. Like, they have the storefronts, and then these little door, narrow hallways that go upstairs to a building. And there was a guy out there, and he was a bigger guy, leather jacket, shades on, shaved head. And he's kind of looking around, come on up, looking around nervously. Good stuff upstairs, good stuff. You never know what you're going to find upstairs. Come on up. You'll never know. New stuff all the time. You never know what you're going to get. Come on up. Like this, right? Okay, I didn't go up. So I don't have a real exciting ending to this story, but it was obviously the black market type thing, right? You steal some stuff and you sell it and you make money. And the people that do that, that willingly go to that place, are engaging in willful blindness. They go up and they think, well, I don't want to know how you got this stuff. It's like buying speakers out of the trunk of someone's car. I don't want to know how you got these speakers, but I'll certainly pay half the price to get them. Willful blindness is ignoring what should be obvious so you can't be held accountable. If you buy the speakers out of the trunk of someone's car paying half price, saying, I don't want to know how you got it, well, you really know, but you're just pretending you don't want to know so you won't get caught. Anyways, that's what willful blindness is. And blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, this difficult passage that I get to preach on this morning, is kind of a case of that, where we will see the people were engaging in a little bit of willful blindness, and Jesus called them on it. So we'll see that. But Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Incidentally, there's going to be some overlap in the text between last week's message with Pastor Terry and this week's. But that's because you can't understand this blaspheming the Holy Spirit bit without the whole text. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. Let's pray. Lord, I suppose if all the scriptures that you've given us were all easy, there would be no challenge to our faith and our life, and this is certainly one of the tough ones. Holy Spirit, I would just ask that you would help us to learn this together. Help us to learn this difficult passage, to get to the root of what you were saying and to really understand, Lord Jesus, what you were saying in that situation. Help us to live better lives as a result of what we hear and what we learn this morning together. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by show of hands, if you would be bold enough, how many people have ever wrestled with that verse? My hand's up sincerely. Okay, a lot of you, that's good. Well, it's not good that you've struggled with it, but it's good that we're coming from the same place here. This is a difficult passage. I mean, let's just read it one more time, just on the surface. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. It's tough. It's hard words to read. Donna and I were reflecting earlier that in Bible college, a lot of people were really hung up on it. When I went to Bible college for the first time, people used to be sincerely worried. And to some extent, I was like that too. I would go to sleep at night thinking, oh, did I commit the unforgivable sin? Did I do it? Maybe you've worried that exact same worry at some point in your life. Well, what if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit and the rest of my Christian life is just some facade because that sin won't be forgiven? It's a serious stress that some people have had. Now, I think what happens most of the time is we just kind of think, you know what, God's got it all figured out and I'm just going to follow him anyways and just kind of compartmentalize that difficult stuff into the back and only worry about it when we've done something really bad and think, oh, maybe I've done it this time. I used to worry about it as a child. A lot of people worried about it in Bible college, and by your show of hands, some of you have worried about it here. How difficult is that passage? Well, in this message, I hope to do two things by the end. First of all, I hope if some of you have unnecessary guilt, or if some of you are worried that maybe this is something you've done, I want to set your mind at ease. I want you to leave this place in the freedom and the love and the grace of Jesus, that you don't have to worry about something like this. If it's false guilt like that, I want you to leave in freedom. That's my first goal. My second goal is, Jesus said this for a reason. He didn't say it just so that theologians 2,000 years later could explain it away and make people feel good. There was a reason he said it. So the first thing I want to do this morning, like I said, is to set your minds at ease if you're worried about it. But the second thing I want to do is restate Jesus' concern. Restate what he was so serious about and maybe challenge our own hearts before we leave. How can we take Jesus' warning here seriously? So that's kind of the goal, and I'm going to do it in the form of a journey. I mean, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as New Testament books, which they are, but everyone living in them were Old Testament people, if I could say it that simply. The people in this story didn't have the New Testament perspective, you could say. Jesus hadn't even died yet when this happened. So their understanding of the Holy Spirit, their understanding of blasphemy, that all came from the Old Testament. So this morning we're going to go on a journey. We're going to start in the Old Testament and learn stuff about what would these people be understanding when Jesus said these words. Then we're going to move into the Mark story, the actual account itself. well, what led Jesus to say that? What was surrounding this? Why did he actually say something that was that difficult? And then finally, we're going to continue the journey from the Old Testament to the time of Jesus right into today and how it affects us and how our lives should change as a result of this Mark passage. So that's a little bit of an idea of where we're going this morning. See, Old Testament believers wouldn't have the same understanding of the Holy Spirit that we do today. Just makes sense, right? When we think of the Holy Spirit today, we think immediately, well, we're in a Pentecostal church. We think immediately of Pentecost, right? Our mind goes back, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus gave when he left this earth. Well, the people in this story wouldn't have known that because it hadn't happened yet. They would have had an Old Testament understanding of who the Holy Spirit was. They would have understood the Holy Spirit in some sense to be something that comes from God, something that's from him, but not a separate person. See, the Jewish people, their most fundamental prayer that they pray all the time is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the fundamental prayer. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So they wouldn't have said, oh yeah, there's God the Father, God Yahweh in heaven, and God the Holy Spirit that works on earth. They wouldn't have understood it like that in any sense. They would have understood that there is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh, the powerful God, the mighty God in heaven." And in some sense, some real sense, God's wind or God's spirit or God's breath moved on the earth and did certain things. See, that's another tricky thing. When we're talking about the word spirit in Hebrew, it's, now I don't have the right throat to be able to pronounce the word properly. It's ruach, but the k at the end should be kind of a h. There's ruach. And I can't do it right, so I'll just stick with ruach. But the word ruach in the Old Testament means a bunch of things. It means wind. It means breath. It means spirit. It means all these things. So when it means that in the Greek, incidentally, but that's besides the point right now. When a Jewish person would hear the word, the ruach of Yahweh, they would think God's breath. Or God's wind, the wind that blows from God on this earth, the Spirit. In some real sense, God is making himself real to us. See, the Holy Spirit was around in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit wasn't just invented at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was always there. He's with us this morning. It's awesome, eh? Wow. The Old Testament believers, here's a few things that they would have understood about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. And you can turn to these passages if you want, or I think Jeff's going to try to have them up on the screen behind me. Start at the beginning. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. A little redundant there. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The second verse of our Bible, the Holy Spirit's mentioned. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You see, the Jewish people believed that the primal chaos before the world created was like a great big sea, a great big storm. And the Spirit of God, right at the very beginning, was hovering over those waters. The Holy Spirit, the Jewish people, and we too. I shouldn't keep saying the Jewish people because we believe this too. The Holy Spirit was present in creation doing what God wanted to accomplish. Right from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit was there. That was one thing that every Jewish person and we too believe. The Holy Spirit was not only present in creation, he was also present in the creation of Israel. When they called all the slaves out of Egypt, remember what happened. There was all the plagues that came down, and Moses said, "Come on," and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he said, "Sure, you can go." And then they kind of left, and then Pharaoh stopped them, and a plague fell. And then Pharaoh said, "Okay, I'll let you go this time." And they started to go, and Pharaoh stopped them, and they got another plague. And he said, "Okay, I'll let you go this." And it went on and on and on. You get the picture, right? Finally, the plague was so bad that every firstborn child that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost was killed. And Pharaoh said, "That's it, I've had enough, get out of here." So Moses led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, led Israel out of Egypt, took them through the desert, ran into the sea, had no way to get through it. You know this story before. And God parted the water so that Israel could walk through the sea on dry land. After they walked through the water, they sang a song. I mean, what better thing to do when you get through the water like that? Exodus chapter 15. This is the song that Moses and Miriam sang. Exodus 15, verses 9 to 10. You see, Egypt didn't want to let Israel go. Even after some of their firstborn children died, they chased them when they got to the sea. They thought they had them cornered before God let them through. And this is what they sang once they made it through. "The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, with your ruach, with your spirit, with your wind. You blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters.'" The Holy Spirit was there in creation, creating the whole world. And the Holy Spirit was the wind from God that blew and separated the sea so that Israel could escape their enemies. The Holy Spirit was fundamental to everything God has done in Israel and everything God's doing in our church today. The Holy Spirit would also inspire people in the Old Testament to do things that they couldn't possibly do on their own. Ezekiel, you knew I had to go here. If you know anything about me, I've been stuck in Ezekiel for a year now and I'm still not out. I'm only about halfway through. Ezekiel chapter 2. See, there's some things in the Old Testament and some things today, a lot of things, that we just can't do on our own. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on everyone like we experience today. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on specific people to energize them, to empower them, to stand up and do what God wanted them to do. And Ezekiel 2 is one of those cases. Here's what happened. I'll just give you a quick little preview. Ezekiel was in a foreign country. His temple and his homeland was being destroyed. He's standing on the bank of a river, and a storm comes from the north. And as it gets closer, the storm clouds peel back, and you just picture this demoralized priest standing on the bank of the river, his hair blowing in the wind, the rain starting to pound down on him. The clouds open up, and he sees a vision of God. Angels supporting a monstrous rainbow with a throne on top and something that looked like something like a man, but he was glowing like there was made of fire and everything. Sees this incredible vision, and he describes the vision. He's writing away furiously, and then he finally just drops. He can't take the vision that God gave him. It was so powerful. Can you imagine if God decided to show you what he looked like? Can you imagine what would happen? I think we know what would happen from Ezekiel. He just, that's it. He couldn't take anymore. So listen to what happened. Ezekiel 2. "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you.' As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard a voice speaking to me." See, God wanted to talk to Ezekiel. He wanted to share stuff with him, but in his own strength, he was nothing. Kind of like us if we saw a vision of God that powerful. His legs just went like jello and he dropped. And God says, "Stand up and I'll speak to you." And then he sent his Holy Spirit to give him the strength to stand up because he couldn't even stand up on his own. The Holy Spirit empowers people to do things that they couldn't possibly do on their own. This is all from the Old Testament too. I told you there's a rich understanding of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And finally, the Holy Spirit will be the agent that recreates Israel. One more Ezekiel passage, and then I'll get to the present, or I'll get to the New Testament. Ezekiel 37. This is probably a familiar passage to many of you. The Valley of Dry Bones. See, Ezekiel was promised by God. God said, listen, or Israel was promised. God said, I have a special plan for you. You are my chosen people. Through you, every nation on this earth will be blessed. I want to do something powerful through you. But the problem was they kept messing up. They kept sinning. They were the solution and the problem all in one people. And near the end of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision of Israel, of all the people, and they look like a bunch of dry, dead bones scattered across a valley, like nothing good could ever come of these people again. And then listen to this. Beginning at verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me by the Spirit, and set me in the middle of the valley. See, it's still the Spirit that's helping Ezekiel move. It was full of bones, just like Israel at that time. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? And I said, oh, sovereign Lord, you alone know. That's a good answer, incidentally. If God ever asks you something, you know, right? That was his answer. Can you imagine being filled with the Holy Spirit and led by God to the top of this mountain, looking down at a valley of dry bones, and God says, mortal, that's what son of man means, mortal, can these bones live? You know? Then he said to me, well, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath, ruach, spirit, wind, the breath of God. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. You will know that I am the Lord. The Holy Spirit does such wonderful things. And now, in the present time, you have all these people longing and waiting for the day to come. You see, Israel, like I've said before when I've been preaching here, Israel was in their homeland, but they were under foreign rule. They were paying taxes to a foreign government, and they still saw themselves like those dry bones on the floor of the desert. They were still waiting for the day when the Spirit would come, blow on those bones, and bring them to life. And we know that's what happened at Pentecost that we celebrate. Well, okay, so you have a bit of an idea. Incidentally, all my other points won't be as long as this one, because that's just one point. You have an idea of what the Holy Spirit was like in the Old Testament, right? And how they would understand the Holy Spirit. Now you're starting to see why when Jesus said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven, you're starting to see why it was so serious. Because the Holy Spirit was the very person that gave them life, gave them Israel, empowered them, was going to breathe on and bring them to life again. The Holy Spirit was their salvation. And these people were blaspheming or turning away from that Holy Spirit. Well, what was blasphemy in the Old Testament? The Old Testament times, they took blasphemy really seriously. I've had you turn to a lot of scriptures, and there's only one or two more to go, so you can do it. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. Here's what Old Testament believers understood about blasphemy. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse... You know what? Let's just go from verse 13. The Lord said to Moses... I should wait until the pages stop turning, I know. Leviticus 24, 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses God, he will be held responsible. If anyone blasphemies, the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether he's alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. The Old Testament people took blasphemy against God very seriously. This is how seriously they took it. They wrote God's name in such a way that you couldn't pronounce it. And we still don't know how to pronounce it today. You've heard us say Yahweh or Jehovah. They're both guesses. We really don't know how to pronounce that word. The word of God in the Old Testament, because the Jewish people were so careful that they didn't want to say anything bad about it, they decided, well, let's just not say the name at all. If we never say God's name, then we can't be accused of blaspheming it. And so that's what they did. They took the vowel points off. So we have four consonants and no vowels, and you can't pronounce a string of consonants without vowels. It just doesn't work. So they would never even say the name at all. This got to the extreme that at the time of Jesus, if you would try to pronounce the name that can't be pronounced, you would be guilty of blasphemy no matter how you said it, because you couldn't say the name of whatever it is. Yahweh is our best guess, I suppose you could say. And to this day, if you ever get the Jerusalem Post, which is the big newspaper from Jerusalem, the English edition even, and you read the word God, it will be G-D. They won't put the vowels in the name of God. And they would use euphemisms like, blessed be the Holy One. Or blessed be the name that cannot be spoken. They treated God so reverently, they were so fearful of blaspheming God that they wouldn't even say his name. You know, and the punishment was really serious, of course. My mom works, she's a secretary at Herman Public School. And she told me this story once, and it was one of the best stories I've ever heard, and I can vouch that it's all true. There's this little kid at her school that was being picked on. He was a cute little kid, honest little kid, nice kid. It was a public school, so it was younger. I think he was grade 2 or 3 or something. And he's getting picked on every day by these same bullies. They would wait till the teacher wasn't looking and kind of elbow him and push him and steal his stuff and knock books out of his hand, all that stuff. And day after day after day after day after day after day it went on. Not enough so that you could really punish these people, but enough that this kid was going bonkers in his head. He was a sweet, innocent kid. You can just picture this nice kid. And every day we get picked on by these bullies, right? Well, he goes home on the bus with the one bully that bullied him the most every day. And he was going home the one day. He walked up the aisle when the bus pulled over at his house, and he looked over at the bully and whoop, grabbed his hat. And took it with him and left, and the bus went on, and he had the bully's hat. Anyways, the parent of the bully called the parent of the kid that night and said, your son stole my son's hat, and he needs to bring it back. So she said, okay, he'll bring it back to school the next day. And this is where my mom comes into the picture, because this poor little kid that's been picked on his whole life had this IGA bag with a hat in it and came up, here it is, Mrs. Barkley, and looked in, and it didn't even look like a hat. And she's like, what happened? Well, I took the hat. I know you took the hat. Why does it look like, well, I took it to the barn and I threw it in the manure. And then I jumped on it and I threw stones at it. And then I pinned it up on the wall and I shot bows and arrows at it. And you can just see the frustration on this little kid's face. He's been picked on his whole life, and he's not going to fight back on this bully, but he's certainly going to take it out on the hat. So he brings the hat back in this little IGA bag like this, and Mom just kept a straight face until she got around the corner into the teacher's lounge and shut the door. But, and he peed on it. That's what topped it off. Because it smelled. I knew I was missing the good part. I threw it in the manure, I stomped on it, I peed on it, and I shot a bow and arrow at it. Well, yeah. If you read some of the literature around the time of Jesus' day about how they treated blasphemers, you get the same impression. It wasn't enough to just stone them. You had to do all sorts of nasty things to them. That's how seriously they took blasphemy. One person, Josephus, said, let him that blasphemous God be stoned, then hung for a day, then buried ignominiously and in obscurity. So it wasn't enough just to stone him, like the Old Testament said. You stone him, then you hang him, then you throw him in a grave and you don't mark the grave. This is how seriously they took blasphemy. They were so fearful they wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. So now you're starting to see why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so important in Jesus' time. So, we're done with the Old Testament for now. Let's move on to the actual story of blaspheming the Holy Spirit itself. I got to turn back here. I'm not sure I marked. Oh, I did. Look at that. Back to Mark 3. I said that this is essentially a continuation of Pastor Terry's sermon from last week, because when you rip a single verse out of Scripture, and you can make it say whatever you want it to mean. It's really I'll give you an example. If I said, that's a nice-looking trunk, it makes a big difference whether I'm talking to a person who bought a new car, or an elephant at the zoo, or a Greenpeace activist chained to a tree. Like, context determines everything. See what I mean? A nice trunk could be... That's a very simple thing to say, but it's more complex, obviously, when you're dealing in Scripture like this. But when you just take out that phrase, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. So you have to read it in the verses that are around it. And, you know, this story, this account of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each of those three books, it's always connected with the same argument Jesus is having with these people. Each of those three books is recounting the same event when the Pharisees come to him and say, you are casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he says, no, a house divided against itself can't stand. If Satan was doing this, it wouldn't make any sense. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that sin cannot be forgiven. Those two stories are always, always, always connected in all three accounts we have. And they're connected for a reason. See, when demons were cast out, it was a sign that what Ezekiel prophesied in that valley of dry bones was starting to come true. It was a sign that the kingdom of God was coming. And here's the last scripture I'll have you turn to. Let's just look at Matthew 12, 28. This is talking about the same event from a different perspective, from a different disciple. And he adds a little detail that's important. I'll start at verse 26 of Matthew 12. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if, and this is what Mark doesn't include, but Matthew and Luke does. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Jesus told them, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. When Jesus was driving demons out of people that started this whole controversy, he was announcing the kingdom of God. He was walking into Israel, the Messiah, and saying, essentially, remember what Ezekiel saw when he prophesied to those bones and said, get up and start to move? That's what Jesus was announcing. He was saying the kingdom is here. The Holy Spirit is about to be poured out on everyone. These dry bones are about to get up and dance. The time has come. The time was here. And these people were saying, you know what? It's not the Holy Spirit you're talking about. You must just be demonized and doing this by the power of Satan. These people were so blinded, they couldn't see the truth. They couldn't understand that Jesus driving demons out of people was the kingdom of God coming in the power of the Spirit. Instead, they exhibited willful blindness, what I said at the beginning. And they intentionally couldn't put it in their minds. And they said, no, it's not the Holy Spirit that's doing this. This is not of God. This thing that's happening is happening by the power of Satan. And that's why Jesus said, you know, any sin committed by man can be forgiven. Except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that'll never be forgiven. That's why Jesus said what he did. See, the unforgivable sin, as it's commonly listed today, is not accidentally taking the Lord's name in vain sometime in your life, which some people think it is. It's not like the Israelites would be so careful they wouldn't even utter the name of God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not hitting your thumb with a hammer and swearing the name of Jesus out. That's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not a good thing to do, and it's something we mature out of. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here, is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not getting angry with God. I don't know how many here have ever gotten angry with God, but the saints in the Old Testament often got angry with God. You read some of the things David wrote. You read some of the things that Job wrote. They were often willing to look God in the face, shake their fists at him, and say, God, why on earth are you doing this? To get angry and mad at God. But they're still focused on God, and God will always guide them back. Getting angry with God, which some of us have done in the past, is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not something that will keep you out of His kingdom. In fact, I might be so bold as to say that anything that you feel regret for in your past, anything that you've done against God that you feel guilty for, the very fact that you feel guilty for it tells me that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is so important in this story. I hope you've gathered that. The Holy Spirit is the only person that can allow us to look at God. It's like we have a permanent kink on in our neck as human beings, and we can only look down or ahead. And we can't possibly see what's above us when we're looking down or straight ahead. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can take that kink out of our neck and allow us for the first time in our lives to actually look up and see God in the first place. So if you have any sort of regret in your heart for things you've done in the past, if you're feeling guilty for things you've done, if you're worried that maybe you've actually committed this sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven, the very fact that you feel guilty about it is the whole evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart right now and drawing you back to Him. Take all the comfort you need from that. There is no need to feel guilt over that. We often forget the first part. The first part of that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit verse, we find in verse 28 of Mark 3. I tell you the truth, Jesus said. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. We often ignore that verse in our rush to get to the next one. But hear it and take comfort in this. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven of them. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is something more serious. It is saying to God that I am intentionally not going to believe that you are God. I'm intentionally going to say that these things I see are the work of the enemy. And you drive yourself away from God. It's kind of like if you were drowning in the ocean and someone threw a life raft at you. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be like swimming the other way, swimming away from the life raft. If you were in a burning building, blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be like running away and hiding from the firefighter that came to get you. If you were dehydrating in the desert, blaspheming the Holy Spirit would be like crawling away from the oasis that's filled with water behind you. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not something that accidentally slips out. It's making an intentional decision to turn away from what God is doing and running from the very source of salvation. It's turning away from the person who wants to save you. And that's why it can't be forgiven. Because if you're not looking at someone, He can't forgive you. It's intentionally running from the person who wants to save you. I said I'd give you two applications. I had two main points in this message, and then I'll let you go. The first was that if you feared that you may have committed this sin in the past and you've lived with kind of subconscious guilt there and a little bit of worry about what's going to happen when the day finally comes, please set your minds and your hearts at ease. There is nothing to worry about. If you are going after God now, that's proof that the Holy Spirit hasn't left you. If you have any desire for God at all, it's proof that the Holy Spirit's still working in you. But the second thing I wanted to point out is that Jesus did say this for a reason. He didn't just say it like so that I could come along 2,000 years later and explain the whole thing away. He said it for a reason. And the reason was this: beware that you never take the works of God and say, you know what, that's not of God, and run the other way. Beware that you don't turn away from God. And it does happen today, and it does happen even to Christians can start to get that impulse inside them. It's like, you know what, I know God wants me to do something, but you know what, I'm intentionally, willfully being blind and saying, that's not God. That's not really God that wants me to do that. I'm going to go my own way and do my own thing. If you consistently do that, you consistently walk away from what God has for you, then eventually you will wind up unforgiven. If you intentionally, continually walk away from what God has for you, walk away from God and refuse to believe in what he has for you. See, this is a big point of contention in church circles, whether or not someone who has received the Holy Spirit, who has trusted in Jesus, can actually turn away from God. And people often quote, well, Jesus said that I know those who the Father has given to me and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my whole idea on that is no one can take you away from the grip of God. No other human being in the world can take you away from God. But God hasn't made us robots, and in the end, we can finally choose to walk away from him. No one can snatch us out of God's hand, but we can jump out if we want to. Now, that's a horrible thing, and that is the warning that Jesus is getting across. He's saying, don't continually reject what the Holy Spirit has for you. So let's take both that comfort and that warning to heart today and stand. Holy Spirit, you're so kind to us. You're so gracious to us. And I'm so thankful for the promise you give us that all the sins and blasphemies of men and women will be forgiven them, except the final turning away from you. Lord, there's more promise than there is condemnation there, yet so many times we've taken that verse the wrong way and had needless fears. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would heal our hearts this morning. Lord, for sins we've committed, for things that we've done that may have been horrible, that have grieved your heart, that have made you desperately sad and mournful for our lives, we are sorry, Lord. We offer up our sins and ask for your forgiveness. But we're confident, Lord, that you're always there to forgive us. Renew our hearts this morning, Lord. Help us to go from here in a new peace and a new assurance that you are in control of our life. You are guiding our lives and you have our best interests in mind. Lord, our lives are yours this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.